Okay, everyone, we are ready to begin. So let's open our Bibles, if we would, to Colossians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of this particular epistle, and I don't know if you've noticed or not, but for me anyway, when you come to the end of these epistles, it's kind of like it's tough to say goodbye because there's just so much there you want to just keep hanging on to. And the Apostle Paul is very good at, in his letters, as well as the rest of the scripture, but through the process of inspiration, God has very concisely used these men to write and pack a lot of information in just four short chapters. It's been said that if you use normal newspaper print, you could put the whole New Testament on two newspaper pages. And and so when you think of all of the information that is in there, and I'm not sure if that's true. I've never tried to do that, but I've just heard that, so I'll just pass that on as a rumor. But what a mouthful that the Apostle Paul has given. So in Colossians chapter 4, what we noted was this, is that verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And in bonds, Paul is in prison right here. In verse 4, he goes on to say, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, as we just quickly set the stage for these three verses, we've got Paul is giving an instruction in verse 2, and this is where he's ending the chapter. He ends with some very specific instructions beginning in verse 2. The first one is this: continue in prayer. And how should we pray? And the second, there's two descriptions right there. And the descriptions are this: watch in the same prayer. And the word watch, as we noted, means to stay awake or stay alert. We've sometimes jokingly said this: if you have trouble falling to sleep at night, just pray. That's terrible, isn't it? But isn't it true that we as individuals, we can sit and watch a two-hour movie, and when it's done, if it's a good movie anyway, when it's done, it's like, wow, 2 hours. Where'd the time go? Has that ever happened to anybody? Or we can sit down and watch a ball game that lasts 3 hours, and it's like, it's gone. And yet we sit down and pray. And I would guess this, that most of us, in the it would be almost humanly impossible to concentrate for even 5 minutes in prayer without our minds wandering. I wonder, did I lock the garage door? I wonder, does the oil need changing on the car? I wonder about this. Did I leave the burner on the stove? Does that ever happen to anybody else during prayer? Okay, why is that? Why is it that we can read a comic book and our mind doesn't wander? Or watch a silly TV show and our mind doesn't wander? But when we go to prayer, our mind wanders. And it's a very direct answer, and the answer is this: we still have a sin nature. And there still is something in us that wants to distract us. And Paul knows this. And he says, listen, stay awake, stay alert when you pray. And it's something that we actually have to pay attention to, because left to our own, we will be, and I'll use myself as an example, getting the battery charged on the car during prayer. The battery in the car? What about your battery? Isn't this what God wants to do? Well, there's so many other things that just need to be done. Our minds are just going all the time. Watch, be alert. And then with thanksgiving, and thanksgiving is an attitude that we have. Thanksgiving is more than just saying thanks. Any of you with little children know that. You have to teach your children to say thank you, don't you? And they've gotten a gift, and what do you say? Well, here's what you say. You tell your kid, what do you say? Has anybody else ever done that? What do you say? And the kid goes, thank you. And or they look at you, and sometimes they're kind of irritated that you even asked them that. And you're a little embarrassed. And when the day comes when they actually say thank you, and you didn't have to preface it with, what do you say? It's kind of heartwarming, isn't it? Okay, the kid said thank you without being told to say thank you. Well, listen, let me tell you this. When that kid said thank you and you taught them, they didn't know what the word even meant. Kids are not born with naturally thankful attitudes. Neither are we. We are born egocentric maniacs who thinks the whole world revolves around us from our crib on. And I've mentioned this before. Little baby back there. Is that little baby ever said, has it ever woke up at 3 in the morning? Oh, yeah. Has it ever said, oh, mom's had a rough day. It really would help her if I just held off for a couple hours and let her sleep. Just because I appreciate and so thankful for all that my mother does. So I'll let her sleep till 5 and I'll wake her up till then. Are you kidding me? If it's 3, 3:30, the kid doesn't care what kind of a day you have. Wah, it's me first and you better get here. And if you don't, I'll wake this whole house up. And it's just every kid, they're like that. It takes them a long time. And some of you, a real long time. And some of you mothers, you're still wondering if your husbands have ever grown out of that. I shouldn't have said that, okay. But it's not Husbands Love Your Wives Month this month, so it's okay. But you're with me on that. Thanksgiving is an attitude. It's a whole frame of mind that we have. It's not just saying thank you when somebody gives you something. It's, are you thankful? And what are we thankful for? It's kind of interesting that thankfulness is kind of like the word faith. It's a action verb, but it's a transitive verb. Now let me explain. I'm not a good English person, but Mike, help me out. What's a transitive verb? A transitive verb is a verb that needs an object. A verb is action. Remember that? If you hit, that's a verb, right? Well, hit what? The what is the object of the transaction that takes place. And so if I said, I hit, you'd just look at me like I'm nuts. If I said, I believe, or I have faith, an answer is this. In what? What are you trusting in? That's the question. If I used that example before with the hit. If I just came in and says, I hit, you would say, and hit what? Oh, I hit a baseball. Ooh, now a picture's starting to form. Does that make sense? The ball becomes the object of the hit. And folks, as we stop and we think of our salvation, there's a lot of things that people trust in. Satan is deceiving people to trust in this, or the other thing. Everything from good works to there is no God, there is no heaven. Would you believe that? Just don't believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible comes along and says, the only thing you must put your trust in is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the object of your faith. And yet we hear people say, oh, I wish I had more faith. Really? What is the value of your faith? What gives your faith value is what the object of that faith. That's what gives your faith value. Does that make sense? And if you're trusting in anything but the finished work of Jesus Christ, you've missed it. You've missed the point. And we'll see that as the Apostle Paul goes on. Well, for a believer, being thankful is also a verb. And so the question could be asked, what are you thankful for? And it's often, and the Bible says we should be thankful for all things. So Thanksgiving time, I don't know how many of you, we used to go around with the kids and say, now, would you name one thing you're thankful for? Many of you have done something similar to that. And what's the typical answers of a little kid? The house, right? My dog. What else are kids thankful for? Food. Okay, and we get this list. Well, that's a good starting point. We should be thankful for all of those things. But as we mature and we grow up, there's a few more things that the Word of God tells us that we should be thankful for. And one of the things that Paul has mentioned in here is the position we have in Christ. Here we stand forgiven. Are you thankful for that? Here we have a home in heaven. He's coming soon. Are you thankful for that? And I'm also thankful for my car. And the Bible says to be thankful for all things. So I'm just as thankful for my car as I am the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is coming right up there. My car is here and Jesus Christ is here. And as I grow in faith, Jesus Christ is getting pretty close to my car, but he's never going to pass it. So I like my car. Or my cycle or something like that. You with me on this? Does that make sense? And as we grow in grace, and grace means God giving to us what we don't deserve to have. It's those things that our thankfulness should be directed towards. And just the fact that we have a new and living way, just the fact that we can pray for one another is something we should be thankful for. And it's oftentimes those very basic things that we forget. I'm thankful that I even have the opportunity to pray for you. And then I'm thankful for you. And that's a good thing. I'm going to keep talking here. Does that anybody hear that little rapid? No, I'll be fine. I'll keep talking. You can hear me. I'm on a... I needed fresh air. So I opened the window. And it's blowing the blinds. So I moved the blinds. Now they're not blown. So that's good. Was that distracting anyone else? Okay. All right. He goes on to say. And then he says, with all the praying that you do, pray also for us. And then Paul gets specific. And it's one thing to pray for people, but it's another thing. It's okay to have a prayer request. And this is an amazing prayer request that Paul has. He says that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And of course, utterance means to utter some speech. And so as we think of this, the Apostle Paul basically wants to share the gospel message. And he says, it's for this message that I'm also in bonds. And he says this, he says, you know something? We're kind of losing this, huh? Well, I had a couple of good pictures too. Bummer. Nothing's working. Throat isn't working right. Shades are banging. It's not... I'm not thankful anymore. All right, shame on you. Well, guess what? we still have the written word of God, don't we? So let's follow along here. Here's what he says. I'm in bonds. And he goes right on to say that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And he just mentions briefly that he's in jail. And he never asked to pray for me that they'll spring me. I would have. I'd have put that in there. Pray the judge will let me free. Paul never says that. Never says that at all. He says, be thankful, and then you pray for me that I will have the right words to say to make this mystery known. And as we stop and we think of this mystery, the Apostle Paul is writing to the book of Colossae. And one of the interesting things about Colossae, if you remember in their introduction, is that Colossae has really no significance. It has no military significance. It's not a big trading center. It's not a big government headquarters. It's just a little obscure village. And the Apostle Paul wrote one of the greatest works on the greatness of God. He sends to this little insignificant village. That should make us feel pretty encouraged, shouldn't it? That here we sit in the middle of Minnesota in an insignificant village. I'm sorry if you love Wilmer. But in the big scheme of things, you got to agree with me, right? It's not really the center of much. And here we sit, even less as individuals, in the middle of something that's not that great to start with. And God, in his grace, has revealed himself through his word. And we can sit here and read about the greatness of God. I mean, that ought to send thankful shivers up our back, shouldn't it? That God can take insignificant people and make them new creatures in Christ. And he loves each one of us that is here so much that he died for us. And we stop and we think about that, the mystery of Christ. And he's gone into detail before, but he just mentions it right here as he's asking Christians to pray that he'll be able to explain this mystery that he's already explained to them. So they should know exactly what he's talking about. We should know exactly what he's talking about. And here's the thing, is that this mystery, and let's go back and look at it. But instead of looking at Colossians, let's look at the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he explains this mystery. And he says this. And I'll pick it up in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Now, what's Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And he's describing Jews versus Gentiles. And it's no mistake that this follows, I hope, famous verses to us anyway, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as we stop and we think of that, Paul goes on to say, remember this, Gentiles, that in times past, you Gentiles had this going for you. Look at verse 12. That at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity? What separated Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, it was the law, wasn't it? And he says that in the next phrase. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. And in the Old Testament, Gentiles are referred to as those who are far off. You can use your cross reference and look that up. And so this is an amazing story. And as we follow the lineage of Christ, it starts with who? Abraham. And it goes through the Jewish race. And Jesus Christ was born a Jew, the King of the Jews, their Messiah. And yet, in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says this: he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. And as we think of the importance of that, look with me to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. I'll get it, all right? Verse 11, here's what he says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as we stop and we think of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul explains the gospel, before he explains it, in the first verse he says, I brought you this gospel which you received. How do you receive it? Well, he'll tell us. Hang on. And he says this: he came unto his own received him not, but then look at the word but in verse 12. But as many. And as we just stop and we think of who the many are, it's not just his own, but as many, including both Jew and Gentile. As many as received him, to them gives he the authority to be called the sons of God. And how do you receive him? Well, the last phrase explains it to us. Even to them that believe on his name. And as we think of John 3, turn over to John 3. And in verse 18, we read this. In fact, in verse 17, and I know you know verse 16, so let's go right to verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Oh, you mean, but to as many as received him have the authority to be called the sons of God? Even to those that believe on his name, and it's the same word. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why is he condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, refers to himself as the light of the world. He came into the world, and men didn't like the light, because one of the things that light does is it displaces darkness. And if you love your darkness, where are you going to go? If you love the shadows and the light turns on, what are you going to do? Well, what do rodents do if you turn a light on in a dark room and they're running around? Come on, you farmers all know. They scurry to a dark place, don't they? And as we stop and we think of who we are by nature, we are sinners by nature, and we don't like to be told that. And we don't like the fact that, who is this guy to come in and tell me that I'm wrong? So how can I communicate this accurately? It would be wrong for me to tell you that, you know what? You're all in church this morning. You're all good church people. We need to just simply try to convert the unchurched. Folks, I don't care if you're churched, unchurched, rechurched, and re-unchurched and rechurched again. If you're a retread, okay, we are all sinners. You with me on that? And we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And we need a Savior. And God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just the Jew, not just the Gentile, but the world, he loved the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And the word perish there is in direct reference to an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. That's the place of condemnation. And God wants to save us from this place of condemnation. So he sent his Son to die, to take the penalty of sin that would take me forever. I would never pay for it, is the idea. Can you imagine that? Paying a debt that you will never pay. Now, I know that we look at our country and the debt situation in our country, and I've got a neighbor who just went off on it, just how bad the debt is. And we can look back at some of our founding fathers, and through the 1800s, there were actually politicians who believed that it was immoral to leave a debt to the next generation. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? In the Old Testament, it says this: a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren, to his children's children. And you know what? That inheritance was not a bunch of debt. So if you're in debt and you're dying in debt, there's one good thing in this country. Death dismisses your debt. So kids, you don't have to worry about your parents' debt. When they're dead, somebody else will have to eat it. Does that make sense? You can't pass that on. But listen, folks. Can you imagine a debt? Imagine look at your credit cards. You know, if you just pay the bare minimum. In fact, there had to be a law passed that said you have to charge more than the interest on a debt. There has to be something that's going towards the principal. You with me? Otherwise, you could pay. In fact, there used to be, I think you can still get them, interest-only mortgages, but they have to be limited in time. Could you imagine paying an interest-only on your mortgage? If you live to be 100, you'd owe the same thing when you're done. And when it comes to our sin, folks, we can't even pay the interest on the debt that we owe to God. We'll be sitting in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, and we'll owe as much in 10,000 years. Remember the song? When I've been there for 10, I've no less days to sing his praise than when I'm first begun. Well, you know what? Hell is going to be just the opposite. When I've been here paying for my debt 10,000 years, make it 10 million years, I've no less days to keep paying my debt than when I first started paying it. I'm never going to get this thing paid off. And Jesus Christ understood that. The Godhead understood it. And God the Father, we're told in John 3:16, said, listen, these people are so hopelessly in debt, they could never pay it off. A million years from now, they'll have no less days to pay on the debt than the day they first begun. Doesn't sound like a very good hymn, does it? But that's exactly what we face. And God understood that, and he said, you know something? They need help. They need so much help that I'm going to send my Son, and I'm going to pay off the entire debt. I'm going to pay the entire debt. And the debt is death, or the penalty is death. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he gave him as a sacrifice. And we know it's the sacrifice because two verses before, in John 3, he says this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what's he talking about? He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. And here Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross. And a good question for us is to ask this: what did he do there? What did he do on the cross? And the answer is this: he paid the penalty for sin. He paid the penalty for sin. And as we make our way back, just stop off at Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, there's an interesting verse right after a very familiar verse. And the familiar verse that we should be familiar with is this, verse 23: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 should catch our attention, because it says this: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we know from verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, God, in verse 24, because of the redemptive price that Jesus Christ paid. Now get this. He is free to justify us. The work of Christ freed God, a holy God, to declare us righteous. Say, wow. Now that's something to be thankful for. God the Father could not have justified us, according to that verse, if the redemptive price of Jesus Christ had not been paid. I'll tell you what, folks, we have something to be tremendously thankful for in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. He took that whole debt, a debt that I could never pay, no matter how long it took. And he took it on himself. And because it's paid, God is free to justify. And verse 25 says this, all right? Now look at verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation. And the word propitiation means a satisfactory payment for sin. Now just think about Paul's prayer request. He's sitting in jail, and he says this: you pray that I'll have utterance, that I'll be able to speak, and the idea is clearly this mystery, that the King of the Jews, who came unto his own, but as many, and you Gentiles, because of the redemptive price that Jesus Christ paid, God is free to justify you. And oh, man, people have such a hard time with that. And all of us have heard things like this. We've heard things like, oh, did you see those people? They could never be a Christian. They could never get saved. Look at the way they live. Has anybody ever heard anybody talk like that? I have. I've heard people say that. Look at them. They could never get saved. Why couldn't they get saved? Well, look at them. Just look at them. And that's what the Jews said. The Jews looked at Gentiles and said, those pagans, they could never get saved. Why not? Didn't Christ die for the world? Well, yeah, but look at them. They could never get saved. Well, why not? Well, look at them. They're goyim. That's what the Jews call the Gentiles. Goyim. It even sounds bad, doesn't it? It's garbage. They're just garbage. They're dogs. And we need to come to the point, Jew and Gentile alike, that we're all the goyim. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to bring to the table. Jesus Christ paid it all. And yet we as people look at some people as just unsavable because of what they are. Yeah. And then we look at other people and we say this, whoa, wouldn't they make a wonderful Christian if they would just trust Christ? Oh, they'd make a wonderful Christian. Really? How do you say that? Well, look at them. They're halfway there. They're just such nice, wonderful people. They don't have, they dress nice and they watch my house when I go on vacation. They're part of the neighborhood crime watch. I mean, these are good people. I think they'd make wonderful Christians. And you know what God says? Your neighborhood crime watch people has come just as short as the person they're watching. You're all in the same boat. And we look at this sinking Titanic and we say, oh, the people down in the bottom, they're bad. They're going to drown. But if you've got a suite up above the waterline with a window and you're on the Titanic, you're fine. You're going to be good. You're halfway there. Listen, folks, the whole boat's going down. And the only way to be saved off the boat that's going down is you've got to get in the lifeboat. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He didn't come here to save the Titanic. He came to save people off the Titanic. Does that make sense? And it's individuals. And unlike the Titanic story, where apparently there wasn't room in some, and I don't know whatever happened there, but it was before my time, folks. I'm not that old. But I watched the movie, by the way. Don't bother if you haven't. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ, there's room in the boat, in his lifeboat. Does that make sense? He is a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for all sin, for all time. What a payment Jesus Christ made. And as we stop and we think of this payment, turn on our way back, stop off at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our scripture reading this morning. And listen to the words of the Apostle Paul right here. And in light of his prayer request that he might have utterance and speak the mystery properly. And he goes on and he says this, and he calls it, in this passage right here, the reconciliation, to be reconciled with God. Now, in Romans 3, we're justified. We're declared righteous. Now, to be reconciled means to be brought into agreement. Now, listen, God himself is immutable. That means this. He never changes. God will never lower his standards. God will never compromise his righteousness, his justice for you or for me. It'll never happen. If I am going to be reconciled to God, I need a righteousness that is compatible with God's righteousness. And the question is this, where are you going to get that? Where are you going to get a righteousness that's compatible with his righteousness? This is what Jesus meant when he said this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Does anybody remember that phrase? Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that. Well, what did he mean by that? And here's what he meant. Is that the people at that time looked at the Pharisees as the most righteous people in town. If anybody was going to make it, it was those guys. In fact, they're the examples. And they set themselves forward to be the examples. There were some that would even blindfold themselves and hire a kid to lead them around in the street so that they wouldn't see sin and be contaminated by it. And people looked at that and said, whoa, what a holy man of God. And Jesus comes along and says, you know what? I don't care how righteous you think that is. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. And unless your righteousness exceeds that, and from their standpoint, there is no better. They're the top of the heap. Where are you going to get righteousness that's better than that? It's from Jesus Christ himself. That's it. And when you have his righteousness, you can be made compatible. You can be reconciled to God, but it's on his terms, not yours. And God, in his infinite wisdom, without compromising any of his attributes, has made it possible for us to be declared righteous and to be reconciled to God, the creator of the universe. And you stop and think about that. Folks, this is an amazing thing. I heard he's dead now, but a pastor friend of mine who was taking some philosophy class at some state university years ago, and they had an atheist for an instructor. And the instructor was talking about different philosophies and different religions, and he came to Christianity, and he said this. He says, one of the problems with the Christian faith, and then he narrowed it down to the true Christian faith, is this, is that a Christian thinks that Jesus Christ is 100% adequate for all things. And this guy sat there in class. He said, you know something? This guy's got it absolutely right. That's exactly what we should believe. This is what Paul is saying in this whole book, the adequacy of Christ. He is the adequate one. And that's the answer to self-esteem. That's the answer to everything that we have. What we have in Christ, he is adequate. Are you thankful for that? Oh, no, I want to be like them. I want to have what they have. And I just don't feel like it. But listen, it's not based on your feelings. It's based on the promise that God gave. And he said, in Christ, you're adequate. He did. God said that? Yeah, he did. Would you buy that? Not, you can't pay for it. You receive it by faith. But do you agree with that? Do you receive that? Do you accept that as absolute truth? And this is the question. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, he said this, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Now notice, he didn't reconcile himself to us. He reconciled us to God. God never changes. We're the ones that need changing. And then, after he reconciled us, he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was praying for in Colossians chapter 4. He understood this ministry of reconciliation. And then he summarizes it. To wit, or let's update that. This is it. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now listen, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative. An ambassador, and in our legal sense today, is a citizen. If the president sends an ambassador, the ambassador must be a citizen of this country. I mean, I don't know anymore, but that's how it's supposed to work. A citizen of this country is put on in another country and represents this country over there. That's what an ambassador is supposed to do. Elsewhere, Paul says this. He says, we are citizens of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, God has left us here to represent, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's home. And we're representing the homeland here in this foreign land. And even though we grew up here and we're part of the system, this is the mindset. All things have become new. And here's what he says in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as an ambassador, as though God did beseech you by us. Now listen, the ambassador doesn't take the whole country over to the embassy in a foreign country. I mean, the United States just doesn't close up and go somewhere else. It's just a little sample. Does that make sense? Just a little sample. And Paul says this, listen, we're all little ambassadors. We're little samples of the homeland, of who we belong to. And it's as though God were beseeching you. And so, and some of your translations say, we beg. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Really? You mean God wants everyone to be saved? Yes, he does. He says this, it's not my will that any should perish, but all should come. Really? Yeah, that's what the scripture says. And Paul says, you know something? If Jesus Christ was here, this is what he'd be telling you. But I'm his ambassador. I want to tell you the same thing Jesus Christ would tell you. And if Jesus Christ stepped in this room right now and explained to you what he did for you on the cross, what the Apostle Paul is praying for is this. You pray that I would be able to give that message the same way Jesus Christ would give that message if he was here. We need to understand the gospel, don't we? And we need to speak as we ought to speak. And as we learn this right here, and look at verse 20 again, it's an amazing verse. As though God did beseech you by us. God is speaking to you. And this is why, folks, when you share the gospel with people, use the word of God. The gospel isn't about you. It's about Christ, what he's done for you. Here's what the text says. This is what people need to say. This is what Christ would have said if he'd have been here. This is his inspired word. And when we share the gospel, we are sharing his gospel. Does that make sense? From his word, not what I think it is. And it's very important that we get that straight, because Paul says this, as we beg you in Christ's stead. In other words, I'm Christ's representative. This is what he wants me to tell you. And he says, I beg you. That's a pretty strong word. He wants people to listen to this. He says, be reconciled to God. And then in verse 21, he explains to us on what basis we can be reconciled. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He took our sin on the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's his righteousness. It's his righteousness on us that makes it possible for God to justify and to be reconciled to him. Let's pause in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to earth to pay the penalty for sin that would last forever. And we just pray that as we just think of this message, that we would understand that it's through this message that Christianity is set apart from all other religions, and that we can be saved, we can be justified, we can be reconciled because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray that we'd understand that and that we could represent Christ accurately here on earth. We thank you for Paul's prayer request that he would accurately portray the message of salvation, even in prison, no matter where he's at. We thank you for his example that he set for us in his priorities. We pray that that would be our priority as well. We just pray that if there's someone here this morning who isn't sure of their eternal destiny, if they're not sure that they've been reconciled to God, that they would understand that through your word, we can understand the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, and that it's his work, not our own, that makes it possible to be justified. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.